Well, good morning. I'm glad to see you today. My name is Al. I'm a senior pastor, and if you are a guest of ours today, we're so glad that today is the day that you chose to be with us. We want to cordially invite you back to Christmas Eve services at 5 and 7. We have two options for you, and we'd love for you to be a part of what we're doing here. I also want to let you know about what's happening during this month as we look forward to 2016. One of the things that we're doing right now during this month is we're encouraging you to get involved in a small group Bible study. And what we do, our small groups ministry basically is a great way for you to get connected. Like if you come and you sit in rows and like you look at the back of people's heads and you might shake their hands during the greet time, but you really don't have a connection with people, getting involved in a group is an awesome way to accomplish that. And so right now we are actually signing people up four small groups that are going to start meeting on January the 10th of 2016. And so if you are interested in that, after this service today, you can go over to this table where you see the banner, small group signups, and there will be some friendly people there to tell you about our groups, what options are available. They can get you signed up. They can give you information about it if you just need to think about it a little bit more. But make sure you stop over there today because really, groups is an awesome way to get connected. And so in a small group, you'll meet at someone's home during the week. You'll study the Bible. You'll pray together. You'll serve together. And you'll have a lot of fun getting to know people. So make sure you check that out. And then I would ask you finally to take your Bibles and turn them open to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. You know, usually my sermons are about 2,800 to 3,000 words actually typewritten. Okay, but I think Cantrell has this gift of saying what it takes me 30 minutes to say, and he can say them in about 750 words. And so I just want to thank him for using his gift, and God is doing some amazing work in his life, and we're going to be telling you a little bit more about some of those things a little bit later in the service today. But let's take our Bibles and open them up to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and this has been what we've been doing every single week, is we study the Bible. We open up God's Word because it's relevant to us, and one of the things that I want you to understand is that both the Old and New Testaments mean something. I mean, they are, both of those testaments are important. And so what I've been doing is I've been taking us through the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a person to whom God would give direct messages, like God would speak directly to him, and then he would tell Isaiah, now you need to take this message, and you need to go out, and you need to deliver it just as I've given to you to kings and rulers, and I want you to tell exactly what I say. And that's what Isaiah was charged to do. So he had to go in the face of kings. He had to tell them some things that they did not want to hear. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at Isaiah's prophecies. Now, when we need to know a little bit about what was going on in Isaiah's world when he was giving his prophecies. Well, he was serving in the Holy Land, if you know, want to call it, in that area of Israel. And there were two different kingdoms that were set up there. And at one time, Isaiah was prophesying to the nation of Judah. And Judah at one time was a very powerful nation. They were being led by a leader who cared about God, who listened to God's lead, and he was able to lead in a just way. And their culture during that time was a very incorporated culture. And what I mean by that is they saw every segment of their life as being honoring to God. So they thought their economic life, their social life, and especially their religious life, all were related. And you see, sometimes what we do is we want to segment our lives off. Like we've got our church life on Sunday morning, kind of what we do here on the weekends, and then we leave it all at the door. We leave it in the parking lot, and we go out, and we just do whatever we want to do. We do our own thing. But you see, the people of Israel did not live that way. They incorporated everything. And so the Jews, as a nation, started out seeing that their role was to be a light in the darkness, to be a light of hope to those who were helpless, to take care of those who were weak in their society and make sure they weren't left behind. That's what the Jews started out doing. But over the course of years, the tone of life there began to change. People started to drift apart from each other. They started to put distance between each other. There became this great disparity between the wealthiest members of their society and then the very poor. And the wealthy could not identify with the poor and vice versa. And at the end of this slow drifting, resentments grew between different segments of society, and there was this distance between people, and so faith in God got watered down. They started to believe that, you know, you can follow your own spiritual path. You can do whatever you want. You can follow whatever lowercase g God you want to follow, and that's all going to be okay. And you don't have to worry to swear allegiance to any one God. And so it was every man for himself. So it was into this type of society and into this type of mentality that Isaiah had a lot of work cut out for him. And so what Isaiah was given by God were two messages. God said, first of all, I need you to prophesy that the nation is going to fall, that they are going to be overrun because of their sinfulness, because of the division within, because of the fact they've walked away from me, they are going to fall. And so that prophecy was fulfilled when the nation of Assyria came in and sacked and plundered and raped and pillaged and burned everything and took them captive and took them back into slavery. And then the second message God had through Isaiah was, but there is a Messiah who's going to be coming, and he's going to show you how to live according to my word. He's going to show you a way that you can be saved. He's going to show you how you can change all of this. In other words, he was talking about restoration. He said that there's this Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to restore you, and it's going to come through the line of Jesse, the father of King David. This descendant is going to come as a relative of King David. And King David was like their greatest king. He was one of their favorite kings in their history. And so Isaiah begins this prophecy in chapter 11. So with your Bibles open, every single week I would encourage you to bring your Bible, because once again, I've said before, you shouldn't ever take a preacher's word for it, all right? You should read the Bible yourself. You should open up the Word of God, because you're smart enough in this society and in this day and age for us to have a copy of our Bible, to read it for ourselves and understand. But let's begin in Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to begin at verse 1. Here's what it says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And listen to this part. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So Isaiah is talking about several things that are going on there. He's talking about the restoration that the Messiah is going to bring, that he's going to restore things to the place that they used to be back when, before sin had entered the world. So it is understandable, as you go back to the beginning of the chapter, in around the first few verses, where Isaiah uses the word stump to describe Judah. Now, if you have land on, if you have trees on your property and you've ever cut them down, you know that when you cut them down, you usually cut them down to the stump. And when the stump is left, you don't expect really anything else to grow from that. You might have something, some type of shoot come up, but it's not going to do anything. And so what you do is you probably have to grind down the stump, and get rid of it so that it's not interfering with what you want to do. And so this idea is that this word picture Isaiah is using is that the glory days, the golden era of Judah has been cut down. And all that's left of them is a stump. They had been overtaken. Their fortunes had been plundered. Everything was lost for them. And so this word is used to describe a tree just planted and taking root. And so God is saying, Right now, you're weak and tiny and unimpressive. Right now, you're down and out. And this prophecy, though, it's not about that weakness anymore. That prophecy is not about what they are at the moment. The prophecy is about what they will become and how they will rise and how God will restore them. So that restoration is going to be brought by a coming Messiah, and he's going to be this small shoot of new growth that's going to emerge from that old stump. And so the word that he uses there for shoot refers to a slender and flexible twig. And so by the time this little twig was to appear, and his name was Jesus, the Roman Empire was in full flower, and a stump with a small green sprout was nothing in comparison to the beauty and the strength of Rome, and yet he was going to be more powerful than the Roman Empire. So every week what I've been doing is I've been taking you to the prophecy of Isaiah, and then I've been letting you see, okay, how did this get fulfilled in the life of Jesus? And typically I've been taking you to like passages that we usually read at Christmas from Matthew or Luke, and we talk about that. But what I want to do today is I want to take you to a different place, a familiar story, especially for you if you grew up attending church or going to Vacation Bible School. And even if you did not, that's okay, because the story is going to be helpful to you. Now, I will admit, this next New Testament passage I'm going to use is not a typical Christmas passage, but it is helpful because it is a picture of hope being restored in someone's life. And that story is found in Luke chapter 19. So keep your place in Isaiah 11 and then turn over to Luke chapter 19, because this is the story of Jesus bringing hope to a man, a man named Zacchaeus. And we're going to be interacting today with both of those stories, but we're going to start, first of all, back in Isaiah and then turn over to Luke 19. Now, there are three specific ways mentioned in the passage of Isaiah that apply to how Jesus the Messiah brought the hope of restoration to all of us. You know, if you restore cars or if you restore antiques or whatever you do, if you know what the process is like, when you restore something, you're getting it back to its former glory. You're getting it back to the way it used to be in its original state. And that's what restoration looks like for us. So the first thing I want you to write in your notes today is this. When Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, he is saying to us that his restoration efforts are relentless. His restoration efforts are relentless. Now, going back to when the time Isaiah was prophesying and giving his word, Israel was in this cycle, and they were failing God time after time. They were sinning against God. They were using the temple of God as a marketplace. They were ignoring their responsibilities to the poor, and they were living their lives selfishly. Now, we know how we'd respond. How do we typically respond when someone lies to us over and over again? I mean, what happens when someone fools you once? And you know, what's the saying? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Or is it vice versa? I don't really know. It doesn't really matter, right? But we don't let someone get away with that with us very much, right? If someone lies to us, we're like, no way. You're not going to do that again. We put up a distance, a barrier to say to them, you'll not do that again. I will not let you cheat me. I will not let you steal from me. I will not let you do what you've done to me before. And so how does God respond? How does God respond to the people of Israel? Now, he did let them deal with the consequences of their actions. You know, every sin that we commit often has consequences that we'll have to deal with it. I mean, you can't put a nail in a fence post and then when you take the nail out, the hole is gone. There's always a hole where the nail previously was. And oftentimes, sin leaves consequences. And so God will let us deal with those like a parent will allow their child to feel the sting of failure or to feel the consequences as a learning experience for them. But God, instead of allowing his anger to build, God was saying to them, here's what I'm going to do. You are right now, you've been cut down. You're a stump. You're just a shell of your old self. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring an olive branch of restoration. I'm going to bring a Messiah. And how does he do it? And why does he do it? Because God does not reject us as easily as we reject each other. God does not reject you, and he does not reject me as easily as we reject each other. And the reason this is so is because Isaiah described Jesus the Messiah as living by faithfulness. You see, our Messiah, Jesus, is faithful. faithfulness is a definition of his character. It's who he is. He follows his word. He does what he says he's going to do. He never fails. And God looks at us. He looks at us as we try to live our lives. He looks at us as we try to stay secluded from one another. And he never stops trying to reach us. We build up these walls against God and say, God, I don't believe in you because of fill in the blank. God, I can't trust you anymore because you fill in the blank. But God never stops trying to pursue you, no matter how miserably you failed, no matter how far you've walked away from him, no matter how deeply you've rejected him, no matter how much you hurt other people. God says, no, I'm never going to give up. God never sees a lost cause. Instead, he looks at you and I with faithful love, and he longs to restore us to himself and bring us home. Now, that's really hard to put into our thinking, because we often believe God responds to hurts the same way we do. That when we get hurt, we come out swinging. When we get injured, we want to fight or we want to flee, but God doesn't do that. Even though we might harden our hearts permanently toward those who hurt us and write them off forever and dismiss them as unable to be restored and useless because of what they've done or failed to do, God never does that. Never. Now, how does this play out then in the life of Jesus? Isaiah said this is a Messiah who will judge us in faithfulness. How did it play out in the life of Jesus? Well, going back to Luke 19, turn over now to the story of Zacchaeus. Here's what we need to understand about Zacchaeus. It's summarized in Luke 19 and verse 2. It says, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, that may not mean a lot to us, but we all understand what it means to pay taxes. By the way, does anyone in here work for the IRS? Anybody? Okay, good. That makes this illustration easier. All right, so I can talk badly about you now. But how many of us enjoy paying taxes? Does anybody love paying taxes? Does anybody actually enjoy paying taxes? Does anybody enjoy the benefits of your taxes, though? Police protection, fire service, right? Like, we enjoy that, right? So we enjoy we just don't enjoy the hard work of it, actually putting out our money. Well, tax collecting was a vicious institution in the first century. So when Jesus is having this interaction with a chief tax collector, a wealthy chief tax collector, let's understand what is going on here. You see, the Romans were ruling the world into which Jesus was born. And so what the Romans did is that they used a practice they had learned from other conquering nations. When they would conquer a nation, the Romans would not take these hostages back to Rome, because there you'd have to feed them, you'd have to clothe them, you'd have to make sure they don't, you know, create this insurrection against you. And so they learned from other nations not to take the prisoners back, but to set them up in their own economies, let them stay in their own context, and then tax them. Exact taxes from them. But in order to tax people, especially when they didn't have bank accounts, the tax collectors would actually need people on the inside who knew where the wealth was, who knew who the wealthy people were. And so they got collaborators. So they found people like Zacchaeus and elevated him. They said, we're going to give you a promotion. You're going to be a chief tax collector. And so they protected people like Zacchaeus with Roman garrisons so that no one would harass them or threaten them or physically harm them. And yet these citizens had the right then to point out who the wealthy citizens were among the Jews. So an ambitious tax collector, an unscrupulous tax collector, could say, hey, I know this guy named John or James or you know, whatever the typical Jewish name would be. I know that he has 90 sheep up in Bethlehem, and so he's loaded. You wouldn't look at his house and know that he's loaded, but he is. And so you need to tax him. And so the Romans would tax the guy with 90 sheep all the more. But the tax collector could work the situation both ways to his advantage. Now, we know there was corruption in the tax collecting institution, and people would then come up to the tax collector and say, hey, buddy, look, don't tell them about my 90 sheep up in Bethlehem. Because if you tell them, it's going to ruin me to pay these taxes. And so someone like Zacchaeus would say, okay, I won't tell them, but what's in it for me? What are you going to do to make sure that I don't tell? And they would pay a bribe. And then he would take the bribe from the person with the sheep, and he would still tell the Romans, oh yeah, this guy's 90 sheep up in Bethlehem, and he would get a double portion. And so that is why he was wealthy, and a little bribe would pass under the table, and then he would tell the Romans anyway, so what could the man do? I mean, what could a person do in that situation? He tried to bribe the tax collector, and he hated him for forcing him to pay the bribe. And so the citizens despised the tax collecting institution. And so here is this man who is going to meet with Jesus. And yet Jesus, as we're going to learn in this story, pursues him relentlessly because he wants to restore him. That's the type of person Jesus wishes to restore. That's the type of person that Jesus looks at and says, okay, you've written him off. You hate these type of people, because we all have a list in our mind of people that can't be saved, we don't want to be saved, that we don't want to talk to, that we don't want to reach out to. And Zacchaeus was on everyone's list. That is the type of person, though, that Jesus came to restore. Musician Chris Say mentions a profound lesson that he learned from his father about loving the bad people. Chris Say writes, growing up, we did not have a lot of money, so we used to get outfield deck seats, a.k.a. the cheap seats, to go to the Houston Astrodome to watch the Astros play. Most of the people in the cheap seats did so to save more money for beer. And so after the first few innings, they were drunk, and by the time the seventh inning stretch came around, there was beer mixed with peanut shells on the floor, beer spilled down your back, and a brawl two rows over. It was a rough place. And so as a kid, I learned, he says, from a lot of people that we were sitting with the bad people. And Say continues, there was one consistent drunk fan that we had affectionately called Batty Bob. He was a self-proclaimed Houston Astros mascot. He came to all the games wearing a rainbow wig, and he led slurred cheers in the stands. And I remember one time my dad went out to sit and talk with Batty Bob. He spent the whole game with him and then walked him out to the parking lot to bring him home with us. I was more than confused, because this guy was one of the bad people. When we got home, my dad came to me and explained how God loved Batty Bob. I remember thinking, really? Batty Bob? And then he stayed with us for a few days to get back on his feet. And listen to what Say says as he concludes the story. This is when I started to realize that God does not despise these people. He dearly loves them. Jesus dearly loves all people. And there's never a person that you look at or see or pass on the street or have a harsh interaction with that Jesus doesn't love. He loves all people, and his restoration efforts are relentless. The second thing that we learn from Isaiah's passage is that his restoration is based on your need, not the externals. Not what you often think, not what you often surmise as you look at someone. So Isaiah is telling of a Messiah who would come to judge people, not by what he saw with his eyes or he heard with his ears, the way that we often judge people, but he with righteousness will judge people. That he will give the needy what they need. He will give justice in all of his decisions. He will always do the right thing. In other words, the Messiah will not judge people by their clothes, their financial status, their outward appearance, their bad manners, or their awkward ways. You see, the Messiah is not impressed by the things that we're impressed by, what I call the three B's: beauty, brains, and brawn. We still assess people by that. Even as we get older, even as we get past the junior high stuff, we still assess people by beauty, brains, and brawn. But the God who comes to us in the form of Jesus was not ruled by externals at all. He didn't care. He is not a respecter of persons in that regard. What he is drawn to is need. What he's drawn to is what brings us all together. The need that drives people to do the things that they do. And all of us have this need to be recognized and to be embraced as family. So what do you do when you've got that perception of people and that you quickly judge them by what they look like or what they say or how they act? Isaiah predicted that someone was coming who would break through the externals, and he would restore us because he loves us. Now, how does this play out in the life of Jesus? What did he do in the life of Zacchaeus that would see his need and not see the externals? Well, go back to the story of Zacchaeus and go back over to Luke 19. And in the story, it says, we already read verse 2. It says in verse 3, even though it's not in your notes, it's okay. We'll break out of the mold for all the type A's in the room. That's okay. Luke 19, verse 3, it says, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. You know, I can identify with this guy. I've never been really tall. I'm not short, but I'm not tall. So I can identify with this guy. He's close to my heart, right? So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. All right, so he wants to see Jesus, and what happens? Well, the next verse says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, okay, stop for a minute, look up at me. What does he say when he reaches him? Now, we already know what it says because the verse is on the screen. We probably maybe have read this before, but we would imagine that he might say, wait a minute, you just told us all about this tax collecting thing and how unscrupulous and how devious he was and greedy he was. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus said, hey, you snake, come out of that tree and get down here and grovel at my feet and beg for my forgiveness? Because that's justice, right? That's how it ends in the movies. That's what we want. You come down and grovel at my feet. But no, what does he say? He says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now, what he meant by today is not only today, but I'm going to stay the night at your house. That's the way the Jews reckon time. I'm going to stay at your house. I'm going to go into your home. And the people were like, what? I mean, if Jesus was running for office, his campaign managers would say, no, bad move. Bad PR move. Don't do that. Don't go to his house. But look what Jesus does. He says, I want to spend time with you. The people that we often reject are the people to whom Jesus gravitates. I mean, they're the ones that he wants to be with. They're the ones that he wants to spend time with. And so he did that because he knew that Zacchaeus had built around himself this life based on the pursuit of riches, money, power, possessions. And he had built this little kingdom for himself. And while on the outside, he was to be envied by people, on the inside, he was empty. He had lived this selfish existence, and in the end, he had become hopeless. He had become helpless. And he needed to be restored. And that's why Jesus met with him. And that's what Jesus, the Restorer, does for you too. He realizes that all of us struggle from time to time with feelings of worthlessness, feelings of deep shame caused by our failures, anger at those who have abandoned us, and regret at missed opportunities. He realizes that the Christmas season only serves to magnify those feelings. I mean, maybe you've got to share your children over the holidays with an ex who has moved on with someone else and is very hard to deal with. Or maybe you don't have the money over the holidays to buy your kids half of the stuff that's on their list, and it embarrasses you and depresses you at the same time. And I'm not here to minimize not here to say those situations aren't tough. But what I'm telling you is there is hope you can hang your hat on. Your self-worth is not identified by what you have or what you look like. It's about what Jesus sees in you. And Jesus restored Zacchaeus by reminding him of something that was truly needed. An internal change. And something happened. And even though Luke's account of this is very shortened and abbreviated, there's something that happened that day to cause Zacchaeus to respond the way he did in verses 8, to respond as he did in verse 8 of Luke chapter 19. What does it say there? It says, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look here. Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, which, yeah, you have, not if, you have, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, the word for pay back can be translated restore. I will restore. I will give back. Now, I don't know really how he did that. This guy must have been really, really wealthy to be able to give back four times the amount of what you've taken. He's cheated so many people. But this is a sign of something going on in his life. His real need was finally identified. You need to change, you need to repent, and then you can be restored. Now, I don't know what Jesus said to Zacchaeus, but he changes in a concrete way. He doesn't repeat cliches about how truly sorry he is. I'm really sorry that I got caught. And he cries crocodile tears. He admits his sin, he owns it, and then he changes. How does he change? How do you know he changed? Because he does something about it. He actually makes restoration. That's what he really needed. And that's what Jesus did for him. He restored him, even though on the outside it didn't seem like that's what he needed. On the outside, it seemed like he needed to be chastised. He needed to be put in his place. He needed to be knocked down a notch or two. But Jesus said, no, you need to be restored. You need to be forgiven. And that's what I'm willing to offer you. The Sistine Chapel is one of the true jewels of the art world. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of being there, you might know that after spending 4 years painting it, Michelangelo finished the masterpiece in 1512. 1512, a long time ago, and the chapel then went into daily usage. Now, back then, they didn't have electricity, of course, so the only light source was from candles. And so as the candles burned year after year, the soot would actually begin to rise to the ceiling, and it would obscure it obscured the paintings. So after 400 years of soot, grime, and dust collecting on the ceiling, the original art had to be restored. And so over a 15-year period between 1984 and 1999, a team of restorative artists came to work on the Sistine Chapel until the monochrome colors were restored to their original beauty. Now, prior to the process, many in the art community did not have, even though they thought his work was pretty cool and that he was a genius at composition, like who would have thought about having the finger or the hand of Adam yearning to touch the finger of God, which was already reaching out for him. But on the other side of that, it was widely believed that Michelangelo's coloration, his use of colors, was mediocre at best. It was too dark and monochrome and blah. And yet when they restored the frescoes to their original state, all of a sudden, everyone could see the beautiful, fresh, spring-like colors. Pale pink, apple green, vivid yellow, and sky blue against a background of warm, pearly gray. So when the maker's true brilliance and goodness was revealed, people had to change their assumptions about Michelangelo. In a similar way for many of us, over the years, the soot and grime and dust of daily life has obscured our vision of God. It's obscured how we look at his goodness. God's character seems blah, mediocre, and maybe even dark. We no longer feel and deeply believe that through Christ we have a Father who loves us and cares about us. But through the Word of God and the Spirit's presence and the love of other believers, God begins a work of restoration so that we can see the true colors. The true colors of his brilliant goodness. And that's what restoration gives you. It gives you what you don't expect, but it gives you what you really need. Third and finally, his restoration makes friends out of enemies. His restoration makes friends out of enemies. Now, this was Isaiah's vision of the Messiah, the root of Jesse, that he would be a righteous ruler, treating everyone fairly. But in the second part of the passage, he says something that seems odd to us. Remember the part in Isaiah 11 when he talks about the animal kingdom and how right now, you know, we know the animal kingdom doesn't operate this way. Like lions and cows don't graze together. And you don't let your kid get around a snake pit, okay? That's stupid. You wouldn't do that. But what he's saying is there's coming a time when nature is going to be restored, that enemies will become friends. And he's not just talking about the animal kingdom. He's talking about us. And the last part of verse 9 in Isaiah 11 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're not losing. The church doesn't lose. God doesn't lose. You're on the right side if you're following him. And so this idea that restoration is going to turn enemies into friends is seen all throughout the Bible. And how does it happen in the life of Zacchaeus? Well, we got to look at how his story ends. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke 19. In verses 9 and 10, what happens? So after he decides he's going to give his money back, he's going to pay back people, he's going to actually repent and do something about it, what happens? In verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That is restoration at its finest. That is the point And the word salvation is this word that means restoration, it means healing, it means wholeness, it means everything is back to the way it used to be. Now notice our Lord then restored Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, it means that as a good Jew, Zacchaeus had given away his very dignity. He had given away who he was. He was a Jew, and yet he was betraying his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. He was exploiting them for the benefit of the Romans at the expense of his own people. And that's what sin does. Sin grinds us down, and it takes us far away from who we really are. It makes us lose our identity, and we get caught up in things that don't really matter. But the Lord restored Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. He said, I'm bringing you back to where you used to be. So can you imagine the faces and the reactions of the people when Zacchaeus comes knocking at their door? They open the door. They probably want to slam the door in his face, or worse yet, punch him. Like, why are you here? Because restoration makes enemies into friends. When you change, when Jesus changes you, everything changes. Adrian Vlock was South Africa's apartheid-era minister of law and order. He was not a very nice man. Vlock was behind many of the regime's most repressive and drastic measures in racial separation and segregation. He called upon hit squads to do his bidding. He would approve bombings and assassinations of anti-apartheid activists. He was so desperate to stay in power that basically he would do anything at all to make sure that he never lost his position. All of which makes his after story all the more remarkable. Back in 2006, Adrian Vlock entered his old workplace in Pretoria and asked to see a gentleman named Frank Chikane, a minister and former anti-apartheid activist who is now serving in the government. Now, Adrian and Frank had some history. You see, Adrian had tried to assassinate Chikane by lacing his underwear with a potent insecticide. Now, as comical as that sounds, the effects were no joke. Frank survived only after advanced medical treatment in the United States. So why had Adrian come to see Frank, his sworn enemy, that day? He had come to ask forgiveness. Quaking as he stood before the man he tried to kill, he read something he'd written on the front of his Bible. I've sinned against the Lord and against you. Will you forgive me? And then he pulled a bowl out of his briefcase and asked if he could wash Frank's feet. Startled by that unusual request, he said yes, nevertheless. And Adrian proceeded to wash his feet. And as one writer put it, both men dissolved into tears. It shouldn't surprise you to learn that Adrian Vlock had had a powerful conversion experience, that he had come to know Jesus Christ. And reading his story, what comes to mind is that it's the only kind of turnaround that a belief in Christ can produce. You see, it's a story about repentance, forgiveness, humbling yourself, and ultimately restoration of what was broken. Yes, forgiveness figures into other religions as well, but Christianity uniquely brings together forgiveness and restoration like no other. One writer also concluded that Adrian Vlock's transformation has been so complete, it seems almost too good to be true. But if you know Jesus and you've been restored by him, you know that it's not too good to be true. It's what his gospel is all about. And it's something that calls us to a higher level of living. That if Frank Chikane could forgive someone who tried to kill him, we can forgive that person who lied about us, who cheated on us, who didn't follow through. And they too can be restored one day, just as we've been restored. Let's pray together right now. Heavenly Father, transformation and restoration is not too good to be true. In fact, there is so much that can be accomplished when we put ourselves in your hands, when we allow ourselves to just truly humble ourselves at your feet and radically believe that you can change us. that there's nothing that you can't do. There's no sin that you can't forgive. There's no mark or blemish or stain or sin that is too deep that cannot be undone by your restoration of us. Father, I pray that today we would believe that, and that we would throw ourselves on your mercy and humbly ask you, God, to just forgive us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.